We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon a precious section of the word which you've given us, and we pray that you will make our hearts receptive to these words as only you can do it, and cause the word to become engrafted to save all of our souls. Now we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we're having a beautiful, it's almost a fall day. It's kind of nippy out there a little bit in the morning, getting toward the fall season, and the skies are bright blue and the sun shining gloriously today. It's just a very, very beautiful day, and we're thankful for it. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through the most part of verse 8. The text reads this way. We'll look at it and then read it through, then go back and take a closer look. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Picking up with a theme here that Jesus is better than the angels. And this thought presented a real problem to the people living in the day when the epistle was written. More so, I suppose, than it does to us. Day after day goes by for us, and we probably don't give angels a second thought, or maybe even a first thought for that matter. But I don't think that was true of the people in the Old Testament, because the Jews seemed to give angels a lot of thought. Angels played a very important part in the life of the history of the Old Testament Jews. And in fact, the Jewish writers considered angels to be more glorious than even the most glorious of their own fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Elijah, Joshua. They held angels in higher regard even than these people. And there was a reason for this. Psalm 103 verse 20 says that angels excel in strength. And so now you can see where what we're talking about in the Epistle to the Hebrews presented a big, big problem to many of the Jews of that day. How could Jesus be better than the angels when Jesus himself was a man? Over and over again in the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. How then could he be better and greater than the angels? And even taking that step, one step further, angels, the Son of God tells us, cannot die. Jesus did die. How then could he be better than the angels? This is the problem, if we want to call it that, or objection that the Holy Spirit is dealing with here in this section of Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 6, we have the beginning of another quotation from the Old Testament, which we've come to realize is going to happen over and over and over and over again in this epistle. Whoever wrote it, and we believe it was Paul, is going to show from the very oracles of God, which these people claimed to believe, that in every single way Jesus is better than anything they had to give up. And he's even better than angels. He starts out by saying, one in a certain place testified. That's intriguing. I don't know of any other place in Scripture where it talks this way. Does not identify the place where this is written, but someone in a certain place testified. Well, where's the certain place? I believe if he would have named it, it probably would have went in one ear and out the other, maybe. But by the fact that he mentions that it was in a certain place, the common explanation for this is that, well, the people were so well-versed in Scripture that they all knew where this would be found. Maybe. Maybe. Or maybe he wanted them to go look for it. Where is it? And if they would find it, it would be in Psalm 8, which is very, very significant. Psalm 8 is the number, 8 is the number of the new beginning. And this is going to play a very important role in what we're looking at this morning and especially next week. But more on that a little later, and maybe even wait till next week. Verse 5 starts out this way. Unto the angels, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, angels play a lot bigger role in what unfolds in this world than what we sometimes tend to realize. But we're not talking about this world. We're talking about the world to come. And we have to remember that. That is extremely important. This is in contrast to what we had in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. That verse read, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him." Into the world, when he brings the first begotten into the world. That's talking about the first coming of Christ. Born in a manger with the cattle. Now he's talking about the world to come. And this talks about the second coming of Christ into the world. I am going to come again, he said. And we're waiting for that day. It's going to happen. Consider the words of the angel to the angel Gabriel to Mary, recorded in Luke 1, we're beginning at verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." We're not talking about this world. We're talking about the world to come. There have been many, many kings in the world. But their kingdoms have always come to an end. Alexander the Great is said to rule over the whole world. But when he died, his kingdom came crashing down. Genghis Khan ruled over much of the world. When he died, his kingdom continued for a while, amazingly. But it too finally fell. And every king you can name had the same thing happen over and over and over again. They couldn't control things after they died. And their kingdoms fell. Well, this kingdom is not going to fall. It's going to endure forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, what Mary answered is interesting. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, since seeing I know not a man? She's not questioning how the kingdom is going to last forever. The Old Testament people knew this. This was foretold over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament prophets, that the kingdom of the Son of David was going to last forever. And how the Jews missed this, I don't know. Well, yeah, I guess I do. They knew it, they just didn't believe it. There's a difference between knowing and believing. They didn't believe it. But Mary's problem is, well, you know, how can I have a child? I'm not married. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's going to last forever. Now, the world as we know it is going to come to an end. That was marked way, way, way back in Genesis, right after the flood. While the days of earth remain, seed time and harvest, cold summer, day and night, winter, cold and winter, day and night, etc., shall not cease. The days of earth were numbered way back then. And the Old Testament people knew this. The believers, they knew this. Okay. Remember the witness that the Son of God gave before Pontius Pilate. Are you a king? Are you a king? You're called the King of the Jews. Are you a king? My kingdom is not of this world. I'm a king, all right, but not the kind of king you think I am. I have a kingdom, but my kingdom is not of this world. That's in John 18:36. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? Well, that was a mistake that Peter was making in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted to fight. Put the sword away, Peter. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The kingdom of Christ points to a better thing and a better time. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What kind of a kingdom this is? And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There never has been a kingdom like this yet, but there will be. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Okay. But one in a certain place testified. Well, the certain place is Psalm 8. 8 is the number of the new beginning, and that's exactly what this psalm is talking about. It begins with the words, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, and it ends with exactly the same words. So in between you have this, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. This is the word that the Son of God quoted one time, and we don't have time to get into that right now, but that's interesting. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and we've looked at this before, the work of God's fingers, the fine work, as it were, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what art man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now the term son of man here is one that Jesus used of himself. He called himself the son of man. And we can see where the reasoning is leading here. We've mentioned this before. But I think all of us, most of us, have seen the constellation Orion shining in the heavens. It's one of the most beautiful ones out there. One of the stars, Betelgeuse, I think it's in the right-hand corner, is so large that if the Earth were placed at the center of this Betelgeuse, the sun would not break through the outer crust. And the sun is more than 93 million miles from the Earth. That means that the radius of this star, this Betelgeuse, the radius is more than 93 million miles. And you look at things like, now that's just one of the stars. There are countless numbers of, we can't even begin to number them out there. And what does man amount to compared to that? Well, he amounts to a lot because he was made in the image of God. And now the psalm continues, and here's where the quote starts. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now, what is that referring to? Thou hast made him a little lower. The term made lower seems to refer to the falling of something from that which it was before. It's possible. Man was above the angels and they fell for a while. A little can have a double force. It can refer to a degree, that when man was created he was a little lower than the angels, or it can refer to time. 1 Peter 5:10 renders the same word a while. If you look at it in that way, that man was made a little lower than the angels for a time, what could that possibly refer to? In what sense would Jesus then be made a little lower than the angels for a time? When he died? Angels can't die. Son of God did. And so in that way, he was made a little lower than the angels for a time. 3 days. But I think there's more than that involved here. I think it goes back to creation. Man was made in the image of God. But I believe even Adam at his best was still a little lower than the angels. But that's going to change. It's going to change at the last day when the Son of God comes back with a glorified body, and you and I are going to have bodies that are like unto his. And we too then, as he is, will be better than the angels. Now, this was a difficult pill to swallow for the people, especially living in Jesus' day. The Romans at this time were leaders of the world. The Roman army was the most powerful army on the face of the earth. And when they conquered foreign armies that had rebelled, they took many prisoners and they nailed them to crosses. And the Roman writers indicate that there were sometimes outside of the city of Rome miles and miles along the roadways of crucified prisoners. And finally, the stench was so bad you had to walk off the road. You couldn't endure the smell. But it sent a message to people. And the message was this: don't rebel against the Roman army, or you're going to pay a terrible price. The cross in those days was a sign of complete defeat. The Roman writer Cicero said this: the cross is such a shameful thing that not only should it be kept from a Roman citizen's body, but also from his sight and from his mind. Not only should a Roman citizen never be crucified, but he should never even have to look at a cross, and he should never even have to think about one. That's what the cross meant. And Jesus was crucified. He suffered the most shameful
death that it was possible to suffer. And now the Holy Spirit is telling us that Jesus is better than the angels? That was a difficult pill to swallow. It doesn't look like it. It didn't look like it when he hung on the cross and he didn't even have the shirt on his back anymore. The Roman soldiers took all of his clothes and ripped him into four parts and divided them amongst themselves, except for the coat, and they cast lots for that. But he didn't have anything anymore. He didn't have much when he lived either, if you wanted to look at earthly things. When he wanted to make a point about a coin, he had to ask somebody to dig one in their own pockets and find it. He didn't have any. He had nowhere to lay his head. Never owned anything. And when he died, he didn't have anything left to his name. Nothing. And he's better than the angels? Yeah. Why? How can you say that? Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Well, why did that happen? It happened because he died on the cross. And this very thing that the Roman people considered the most humiliating thing and the most shameful thing, God has raised up as the most glorious and powerful thing. Why? Never was the Son of God more glorious than when he hung on the cross, because he was obeying the will of his Father. That's the thing that made all the difference. Everybody else who was crucified had to be driven to it. They didn't want that. He did. With desire, I have desired to drink this cup with you before I die. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't have kept him from coming to Jerusalem. That's why he came into the world. It's what he wanted. Because he was carrying out the will of his Father and he was saving his bride. That makes all the difference. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's the most glorious moment that's ever taken place in the history of the world. The greatest victory ever fought was won right there on the cross. Now we're going to get a crown too. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So the crown that he has, he's going to share with his bride. Isn't that a neat thought? The glory that God gave him, he gives us. That's neat. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Yeah, it's a rough road, but you're blessed. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised them that love him. Verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. This is no new thought. The prophet Daniel said the same thing. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 27. Verse 18 is this, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Milton wrote two main works. One was Paradise Lost. The other was Paradise Regained. Well, Paradise Lost took place back in the Garden of Eden. Paradise Regained took place on the cross, another garden, outside another garden, outside of Gethsemane. And Christ restored what was lost. Originally, it was 1:28 Genesis, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it.
and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Well, that dominion was largely lost when Adam rebelled against God. It's going to be restored at the last day. And it's going to be restored to a much, much higher level than Adam and Eve ever dreamed of, even before they fell into sin. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to end the sermon with these verses. And I'd like you to think about them during the coming week as much as you're able to do. The two verses, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, read this way. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now look at verse 20. I'm going to look this up. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It talks about what we ask or think. So, if I were to ask you this, if God came and promised you that he would give you one thing that you asked for, what would it be? So, you'd really think about that, wouldn't you? You'd think about that. You got one choice. So, make it a good one and think about it. Well, the verse here says that God will give us all that we ask or think. Now, the first thing is what we ask or think. That's number one. The second thing is you back up. That's number two. It's more than one thing that you ask or think. He's going to give you everything that you ask or think. That's really neat. It gets better. Go back three, the word above. More than you ask or think. If you were to sit down for an hour and write out on a piece of paper everything that you want God to give you, and think of the best possible scenario that you could have, he's going to better it. He's going to give you above all that we ask or think. It gets better than that. Go back another one. Abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now we're lost. I can't begin to comprehend that. But it's not through yet. The fifth thing, if you're counting back, is exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is what we've got to look forward to. It boggles the mind. It boggles the mind. We can't begin to conceive of what this is going to be like. We'll pick up the story here next week. And we'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for the tremendous comfort that you have given us in assuring us that our Savior is better even than the angels, and that the kingdom which he is setting up and even now is ruling over is going to last forever and ever, and that when he comes the last day, he will not only restore what Adam lost, but even make it better, inconceivably better than we can even begin to imagine. And we pray that now, as we're living in this earth and we're still under the cross and we suffer, pray that you strengthen our faith in our Savior as we're bearing the trials which he has given us, and help each one of us to keep our eyes on the prize that awaits us, the crown that will be given to us through your grace and love and mercy at the last day, where we will not only live in the kingdom of Christ, but reign with him as his bride.